Good morning, everyone. After 27 years off, we're going to get back to Psalm 37. We had some significant interruptions, some due to me deciding to get sick, and others due to missionaries whom we love, and others due to the kind of focus group I did with you for a couple of Sundays. So I'm eager to return to Psalm 37, and that's where we're going to start this morning. So while you're finding Psalm 37, let me open us in prayer. Our Father, we come to you now, ready to take a breath and to engage in the Lord's Day, to engage in, practically speaking, what is the Christian Sabbath, although there is no law for us, and yet the joy of the principle is overwhelming to us. And so I pray that this Lord's Day would fill our hearts with joy, fill our minds with truth, and fill our lives with obedience. And I pray that our brief time this morning in Psalm 37 would serve to warm us up to the things of God and to cool us off to the things of the world, that we might be focused on you and on you alone today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 37. Of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh, trust in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Be still in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully at his place, and he will not be there. But the lowly will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked schemes against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. Yahweh knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will be satisfied. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of Yahweh will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish in smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The footsteps of a man are established by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who sustains his hand. I was young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his seed is a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will dwell forever. For Yahweh loves justice, and he will not forsake his holy ones. They are kept forever, but the seed of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Yahweh will not forsake him in his hand. He will not condemn him when he is judged. Hope for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and behold, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Observe the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. The transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of distress. Yahweh helps them and protects them. He protects them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. And we've read that psalm numbers of times, and I'm so thankful to shepherd in a church where you're comfortable with long scripture reading. And if you think that was long, just wait till what we do this morning during the worship service, because we're going to read all of Acts 7, 60 verses, the entire sermon of Stephen, and it's a shame to break it up, so we're not going to. But the reason to read this is to get the whole picture. And the whole picture here, as I said in my introductory message for Psalm 37, is that it's just filled with contrasts. What happens to the righteous? What happens to the wicked? And how are those two contrasted? Just in every way possible. Now, you recall that we said we're going to take however long we need in this psalm. It's so growth-producing. It's so comforting. And we've been dividing it into small pieces, each with a lesson. Lesson 4, or part 4, was in verses 7 through 9, and the lesson was to wait patiently for vindication. And today we're going to do lesson 5 and lesson 6 together, since they're distinct from each other but very related. Lesson 5 will be found in verses 10 and 11, and lesson 6 in verses 12 through 13. But to guide our thinking toward these two lessons, I want to relay something that the Lord brought into my path over the past couple of weeks. And I never think that anything that happens in my life or yours is coincidence. It's always God's sovereignty. But for whatever reason, the Lord has graciously allowed me at times to speak into the lives and the ministries of fellow pastors and elders in other churches. I don't know why. Apparently, I'm a magnet for trouble. So they call me. And almost always, it's outside of our own community, very often out of state. Sometimes it's a telephone call, sometimes by FaceTime. On one occasion, a guy actually got on a plane and flew to Bakersfield so that we could talk. When you're hurting, you'll do whatever you need to. It's very gratifying for me to get to come alongside some of these men, but it's heart-wrenching at the same time, because usually by the time they pick up the phone to call me, the consequences of what they're going through are already in place. It's already going to start hurting. The damage has been done. The hurt's too severe to recover without some really, really hard decisions. And over the past 2 weeks, two such situations came into my life by God's providence. The first was from a staff pastor in a very large church who contacted me, basically to boil it down with this question: what do I do when much of the leadership in the church, those in authority over me, are not men of integrity? When I've caught them stealing, when I've confronted them and they laugh, when I see it's very, very clear that they're trying to build some sort of miniature kingdom because we have wicked, wealthy people that they pander to and we have good, poor people that they ignore. What do I do? The second situation came from the interim pastor, a church that's maybe in between pastors, but this is a church about the size of ours. His regular pastor is in the middle of going through a great problem, one that is a problem of his own making. And the interim pastor called me and said, every week that goes by that this is not resolved, the tensions in our church are rising. And what he's looking down the road to see is that there are going to be two factions that are developing in the church. And so he called me and said, what do I do? I mean, and what you do is you pray. Now, I know that's a world that most of you don't circulate in, but all of you have a world that you circulate in. You have a world where you know your stories of heart-wrenching, impossible situations. Maybe it's someone you know, maybe it's you. If I asked you to think about one thing in your life right now that feels as though it will never be resolved in this life, each of you could think of one right now. Probably two or three or four. You could share your stories of seemingly hopeless situations. And I tell you this because the two lessons I want to examine this morning present the answers, the solution, the security. Not so much to the seemingly hopeless situation, but how to think and how to be in the meantime. how to think, how to where to put your mind. And what we're going to see is where you put your mind is on the future. I saw on social media this week that obsession with the end times is a 19th and 20th century phenomenon started by a few religious nuts, unquote. Well, the fact is that taking comfort from God's revealed plan for the future isn't something that dispensationalists invented when we started making charts about the end times, about when's the rapture going to occur and all of those things. No, the comfort we receive from the future was started by God. God comforted Adam and Eve, even in the midst of cursing mankind, by telling them all the way back in Genesis 3 that a Savior was coming. In other words, the very first comfort, listen carefully, the very first comfort God ever gave to the just that moment cursed Adam and Eve was eschatology. The coming of a Savior in the future. That was the comfort. God's revealed plans for the future are meant to be a comfort for us. Now, I'm doing these two lessons together because they're both two sides of the same eschatological coin, end times coin. King David is drawing confidence and security from God's future plans. So I'll give them to you up front. Here are the two sides of the same coin. Lesson 5, we're on lesson 5 and 6 if you wonder why I'm starting on 5. Lesson 5, God's end times revelation comforts the faithful. God's end times revelation comforts the faithful. I said end times because I didn't want to make you spell eschatology. I couldn't spell it unless I had spell check on. And in lesson 6, similarly, God's end times revelation, here's the other side of the coin, should terrify the wicked. God's end times revelation should terrify the wicked. So the two sides of the coin, God's end times revelation comforts the faithful and terrifies the wicked. Same coin, two sides. First lesson, lesson 5. God's end times revelation comforts the faithful. And this particular lesson we could subdivide into two pieces of information that God gives about the future. First piece of information that he gives, the future of the stubborn sinner. The future of the stubborn sinner. We find this piece of information in verse 10. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully at his place, and he will not be there. David writes, yet a little while. This is what we could label eschatological time. If you want to know how to spell it, it's E-S-C-H-A-T-ological. Eschatological time is a little bit broad because he says a little while. In Hebrew, it means literally a duration of fewnesses. A few times, a few time periods. Now, this phrase, a little while, is actually very common in the New Testament. It's used about 18 times. But it's used differently. Sometimes it means chronologically a short period of time. John 7:33, Jesus said, for a little while longer, I am with you. That's a short period of time. Other times it means eventually. Hebrews 10:37, for yet in the very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. That says that the coming of Christ is in a little while. Other times it means it could be any time. Jesus said in Revelation 22, I am coming quickly. That's the idea of it could happen any time, not when it happens, it's going to happen fast. So eschatological time is eventually, but eventually a little while becomes actually a little while. So that is a comfort to us to have daily faith to know that although it might be a long time, today could be the day. We never want to say Jesus is coming back a long time from now. No, we always want to say he's coming back in a little while. It encourages you to live each day like the last, and it produces urgency, it produces peace. And when you're in line at the DMV, you can just say the rapture might occur before I get up there. And it's taking so long that it becomes more and more likely, right? What does this look like in real life? We actually are given an example in the New Testament. Paul is commenting about Abraham waiting for the future promise of a son. He's been promised a son, and he waited 25 years. That's a long time when you're already an old man. But Paul gives commentary on this, and I want to read an extended passage from Romans 4. You don't have to turn there, because I'm just going to point out one phrase. This is Romans 4, beginning of verse 18, Paul talking about Abraham waiting for this future promise of a son. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your seed be. And without becoming weak in faith, you hear that? Without becoming weak in faith, that's looking upward, that's looking spiritually, but then he looks at the reality, he contemplated his own body, I love this phrase, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. Here's the phrase I want you to get, but grew strong in faith. What does that mean? It means that every year that went by didn't cause more hopelessness, it caused more hope. Because Abraham believed God with such certainty that every year that goes by just means that the promise is that much closer to being fulfilled. So his faith actually got stronger and stronger over time. Abraham's example is that waiting actually increased his faith. So there's eschatological time, a little while. There's also eschatological finality. End times finality. Second part of verse 10, or second part of the first half of verse 10, the wicked man will be no more. This is a picture looking at like the stronghold or the fortress of the wicked, and the place is deserted. I want to give you a very rough illustration here. In the Bavarian Mountains in Germany, there's a massive mountain peak called Kelstein. And on the peak of Kelstein is a massive castle-like building called Kelstein House. And it's like a castle. It has one of the most incredible views of the Bavarian Alps anywhere. It's tremendous. But Kelstein House is more famously nicknamed the Eagle's Nest. And the Eagle's Nest was a gift to Adolf Hitler, used by high-level Nazi party officials for government meetings, social gatherings, and during World War II, of course, for strategic planning. Hitler wasn't there all the time, but he went there frequently for meetings with his highest officials. Now it's a restaurant and a tourist attraction. And no matter how many times you visit Kelstein House, you can go to the restaurant, you can look around at the historic scenery, you can look at the mountains. No matter how many rooms you look in, you can go look in every single room. You will never, ever find Adolf Hitler there again. Ever. For all eternity, he will never set his foot in that place again. Now, that's not our current experience overall, because although wicked men come and go, they're always replaced, right? They're always replaced. Where one goes, there's 10 more in their wake. Even when it seems we have some sort of relief from the wicked here and there, they crop up again. We think of the many, many good men and women who died in Afghanistan trying to bring some sort of peace to that region of the world, and wicked men come and pull the plug, and thousands died because we just left a vacuum. And it's replaced by an even worse situation. And so that's our experience, and it's frustrating. But in God's revelation in the future, there will be a time where in the place where the wicked always were, he will be no more. You'll look, he'll never be there again. Never, ever. Well, that's the future of the stubborn sinner, that you're meant to take comfort from that. The second half of the lesson, God's end times revelation comforts the faithful, is the future of the repentant righteous. What's the future of the repentant righteous? Verse 11. But the lowly will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant peace. Now, if you know the Sermon on the Mount, this sounds pretty familiar to you, doesn't it? Because Jesus quotes Psalm 37 in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:5, blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, what's the difference? This is, in many ways, an unfortunate translation. The Greek word for earth, about a fourth of the time in the New Testament, is actually translated land. And I would make the case that what Jesus is saying is, blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the land. In a few weeks, I'm going to make that case in detail on our Sunday evening Millennium series, that what Jesus is doing is, in fact, reiterating and restating the land promises to Israel. And you notice when we did this reading all the way through Psalm 37, that came up five or six times. Why? Well, David, the Jewish king, is writing of a land. And only one land is ever in mind when a Jewish king writes of the land. It is the land of Israel. The lowly, the humble, meaning those with a genuine faith in Yahweh through Christ, they will inherit the land. And we know what must yet be future, because what goes with this inheritance? We know that this is in the future. What goes with it is they will delight themselves in abundant peace. That's not the case today. The Israel of today is still under the judgment of God. Their national eyes are blinded. They don't acknowledge Messiah. They don't look to Christ. They have not turned to their Savior. And so they are not enjoying abundant peace. They're fighting for their survival continually. Now, you might ask, what does that have to do with me, since the Bible is about me and my story, right? Well, very simply, when the lowly Israelites, when the humble inherit the land, that's an indicator that something else is happening. It's an indicator that Zechariah 14:9 is happening. Yahweh will be king over all the earth. And guess what? When Israel is the premier nation of the world, all the lowly of Israel have inherited the land. Christ is reigning on earth. What's happening with you? You're at peace. The whole world is at peace. This is why Isaiah calls him the Prince of what? Peace. God's end times revelation comforts the faithful. Other side of the same coin, lesson 6, God's end times revelation should terrify the wicked. It should terrify the wicked. Now, first of all, we have to figure out what the wicked are like. Are they just pretty good people that haven't quite understood the truth yet? Are the wicked those that always do everything as badly as possible, that they're as evil as they possibly could be? Well, David gives us a description. What are the wicked like? Verse 12, the wicked schemes against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. So first of all, we see that the wicked are dishonest schemers. Now I want you to know this. This makes a theological statement. It makes the theological statement that there is no neutrality in the economy of God. There's no neutral person. Someone can say, hey, it's fine if you want to be a Christian, but I just don't want to be that. And that sounds neutral, and that sounds placid and wonderful. That is an enemy of God. What did Jesus say? If you're not for me, you are what? Against me. Either you're for him or you're against him, and by default, if you are against God, you are against his people. And there are so many ways that the wicked come against the righteous, aided and empowered by Satan. The primary way, though, aided and empowered by Satan, is spiritual deception. That's how they come against the righteous. The slow eating away of truth until something totally different has taken place of the truth, and even believers at times will believe some of these lies. I'll give you a couple of examples. You remember that the last couple of times that we met, I gathered some very useful perspectives from all of you concerning marriage and family for a series I'm going to do in the future. And the common theme as we had those discussions was that even the church itself has bought into vast quantities of spiritual garbage. They've bought into it. That they see as normal. I'll give you an example. Our president has a crackerjack, brilliant young press secretary, Carolyn Leavitt. She's fun to watch. It's fun to watch her dismantle people three times her age. She's very smart, the youngest press secretary in history. She openly speaks of her Christian faith. She was even featured recently when it became known that she leads her small group in prayer every time before she goes out to face the press. And we want to cheer for that. Everything in us wants to cheer for her. If you watch one of her press conferences, it's a joy to watch, because nobody can get one over on her. And it's just fun after 4 years of dismal failure to see this finally happen. It's just kind of a relief. She's a prayer. She's moral. She's very good at her job. But the fact is that she's a Catholic, which means that she has rejected salvation by grace alone through faith alone. She has an infant son that she leaves behind every day in what is the most demanding job in the world other than being the president of the United States. I'm thankful for the job she's doing, but someone else ought to be doing it. And the reason I bring this up is because countless Christians are cheering, yay, that this is in place. No, don't cheer for what is wrong. That's deception. But she's so nice, doesn't matter. Here's another example. One of you in our Q&A mentioned the trend, sometimes called trad wife, traditional wife, as this is a supposedly a good thing. That, oh, all kinds of women are getting on the bandwagon now of being the traditional wife. And Christians and churches are holding this up as there's a revival happening. Traditional wife has nothing whatsoever to do with following Christ. Nothing. And yet Christians are falling all over themselves in joy that more wives are staying at home. If you're not a Christian, all that is false morality. That's it. It's look how good I am because I'm doing something. My point is that there's a spiritual battle, and it requires discernment. It requires that you constantly test everything according to the Word of God. Because the wicked are dishonest schemers. The most dangerous thing to a Christian is not something that's flat out a lie. The most dangerous thing to a Christian is something that's 98% truth with 2% lie thrown in. And if you think that's not the case, pour yourself a glass of milk sometime and just put not much, just a tablespoon of orange juice in it. It's not much. And drink the whole thing and see how good it is. No, 1% lie contaminates the truth. But not only are the wicked dishonest schemers, and this is where it's very tempting, listen carefully, it's very tempting to create theology from experience, but you can't do that. You derive theology from the Word of God alone. Because not only are the wicked dishonest schemers, the wicked hate the righteous. The text says he gnashes at him with his teeth. Now, it's tempting for us to say, but I know some unbelievers who are really nice people. And that is true to a certain degree. This picture doesn't mean that every unsaved person hates to the extreme every person who places their faith in God, but it does mean they eventually will. They eventually will. Maybe not now, but eventually. Many of you have had this experience. I have a relative with whom I've shared the gospel for decades. We used to have a very close relationship. I can't get within a mile of him now without him saying, if you even bring up Christ, I'm walking out of the room. And he uses facial expressions and words that I never would have thought would come out of his mouth. Because the eventual position of every unbeliever is that they will loathe and gnash their teeth at and hate the believer. Eventually, the wicked will hate you for your love of Christ. The wicked should be terrified, because in the end, they become filled with hatred, loathing. They find themselves on the wrong side of eternity. But something even greater than their own dark transformation should terrify the wicked. Verse 13, this should terrify them. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The laughter of the Lord ought to be terrifying to the wicked. Psalms speaks of the laughter of the Lord twice. Psalm 2 and Psalm 37, both times, has to do with the judgment of the wicked. Now, it's very tempting to say, well, it's a righteous laugh. I don't even know what that is, but I read that phrase. It's a righteous laugh. Now, let me tell you what the Hebrew word for laugh means. It has a broad semantic domain. It carries the idea of celebration, of amusement, of great joy, listen carefully, of ecstatic happiness. And by the way, this is a verb form that means repeated, unfinished laughter. over and over and over again. And what is the cause of the laughter of God? It is the future of the wicked. Now, we're venturing into some theologically dangerous waters here, aren't we? Because we so want to define God in terms that we're comfortable with. We want to put God in a little box theologically that makes me feel good. God will be put in no box. We're venturing into the theological realm of the aseity of God, the independence of God, the fact that he is unable to be impacted. In other words, you can't make God do something. Well, what about prayer? When I pray, God does stuff. Yeah, because he ordained that you pray because he was already going to do that. And we're still in theologically deep waters. But if I could bring this down to a crass human term, what gives God joy? What gives God joy is his own glory. Some have called that an egotistical God. No, it's a perfect, holy God who takes pleasure in his own holiness, in his own glory, as ought we. But here's where it gets into deep waters. Romans 9:22, very familiar to us, says that God wants to glorify himself, demonstrate his glory by demonstrating his wrath against vessels of wrath. Those who have been created to receive the wrath of God, who have been prepared for destruction, and the preparation is by means of their own self-will, their own willful rebellion. Now, this is where you have to stop yourself and you have to say, I am not going to judge God. That is a dangerous place to be. You never want to judge God. You take him at his word. Don't go down that road. Suffice to say that the wicked should be terrified of a God who laughs in joy at their future. Now, there's hope from that. But the terror is real. Hebrews 10:26 says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, did you catch that? Sinning willfully. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What does that mean? It means that there is a day when the sacrifice of Christ is no longer offered to the world, that offer is rescinded. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So, God's end times revelation comforts the faithful. God's end times revelation should terrify the wicked. The broader picture, though, is that the end times, this is the whole point, the end times reveals everything. Nothing will be hidden. If you are wondering about whether men actually landed on the moon and all of those things, all of that's going to be revealed. I'd like to close together, though, by reading a very familiar parable that makes the entire point of the two lessons. So turn with me to Matthew 13. Let's go over to the New Testament, and we'll finish up with this. Matthew 13, verse 24. And this makes the point of Psalm 37, 10, 11, 12, and 13. Matthew 13, 24. This is Jesus. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. By the way, side note, that is an argument for a pre-tribulational rapture. Just thought I'd throw that in. Verse 30. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now here's the comfort. If you are the wheat, take comfort. The harvest is coming. There will be a day of separation. There will be a day when the wicked and the righteous are separated. But if you're a tare, be afraid, because you won't fool God. He knows who all the tares are. He knows who all the weeds are. He knows who all the fakes are. He knows who all the frauds are. He knows who all those who are playing Christian games. He knows them all. But here's one thing Jesus didn't include in this story, but we know from the rest of Scripture, and that is that God is in the business of making tares into wheat. That when they grow up as tares, it's not too late for them to be transformed. Romans 8:1 says, when that happens, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So my hope for you is that the revelation of the Lord's future is a major part of how you comfort yourself in the present. It's given to us for that very purpose. The Apostle Paul said, comfort one another with these words. You should comfort yourself with those words. Comfort each other with those words. When a fellow believer comes to you with problems like these two men I mentioned earlier come to me, and I don't have an answer for them. The answer is, well, this is going to be bad. Let's pray. But the answer you can give is Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. Just endure today. I like to tell people that you've made it through every day so far, every single one. And the one you don't make it through will actually be the best day you ever have. You've made it through everyone. And so sometimes the answer is just Jesus is coming. And I want to think about that. And I want to focus on that. And I want to, maybe even as I'm going for a walk or something, just briefly kind of take a look. See if there's anybody going up in the air. Of course, I hope I'm with them if that's happening. Eschatology is not a theological humdrum argument. Eschatology is our hope. It is what we hang on to. That it could be today. It could be. Yeah, there will be a final Sunday at Grace Bible Church. And I pray that we're faithful so that the final Sunday comes right before the rapture of the church. But comfort yourself with those words. Every time you see, by the way, Psalms is filled with eschatology. Every time you see that, thank you, Lord, that the future is set. Thank you, Lord, that the wicked and the righteous will be separated. Thank you, Lord, that you have, by the grace of Christ, rendered me as one of the righteous by faith. Thank you, Lord, that all that have rejected you and will not come to faith and continue in willful rebellion, that they will eventually be separated from the righteous, and that we will look around and their place will be no more. We won't see them. They won't be here. So I hope that you find hope in that. That's what End Times is for. It's not just an interesting study. It is for you to chew on and to take comfort and to go to sleep every night and say, maybe this is the day. Maybe this is the day. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that the Lord's revelation of the future would be a major part of how we receive comfort as Christians. While we're on this earth, though, the wheat, we're called to warn the tares. We're called to come alongside them and to point out that they are headed toward a harvest of burning. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be not only comforted by the future, but I pray that we would be soberly motivated to urgently proclaim the gospel to those around us. But I also pray, Lord, for those in this very room who are enduring, who are being steadfast, who wake up every day with some sense of, Lord, I can't do one more day. For every one of us who have a particular area of their lives that just seem like it will never be resolved, I pray, Lord, that this coming glorious time in which all things are made right, all things are restored, would bring comfort. I know in this room even, there must be some with deep abiding hurts, deep abiding pains, that just weigh them down. I pray that you would lighten their burden, that you would ease the load, that they would think on Jesus, they would remember that Jesus said, I am coming. That they would remember the many times that we're told in the New Testament that all these things will happen soon, in a little while. And we pray that a little while would go, Lord, from eventually to immediately. In the meantime, for those in pain this day who maybe have showed up today just to try to worship with your people, filled with pain on the inside, you would ease them, that you would comfort them, and they would look heavenward to the coming of Christ, because on that day all will be resolved. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.